Marked your songbooks at number 596. I encourage you to set those aside and take out your Bible that you might be able to follow along with me in the things that I prepared to present to you from the Word of God. And while you're doing that, let me say that it's good to see each and every one of you here with us this evening. I'm glad to be with you in this gospel meeting. As I said last night, I'm enjoying my part in this meeting. And I hope for those that are in attendance, it's profitable to you in some way, which it should be as we together consider the Word of God. It's good to see some new folks here that I've never met before. I'm grateful to meet you, brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's good to see some that I haven't seen for quite some time as well. And grateful that you made the journey to be here with us this evening. And of course, it's always good to see my good friend, my brother, my teacher, and Brother Johnny Edwards with us this evening. Appreciate him so much and glad that he could be here with us tonight as well. As we turn our attention to the Word of God, tonight for just a few moments, I want to discuss with you five things that God does not know. You and I need to understand that there are some things that God just does not know, and tonight we're going to enumerate five of those things in our time together. And so tonight, as we consider five things that God does not know, in the first place, I want you to note with me that God does not know a place that He cannot be. We oftentimes talk about the fact that God is omnipresent, that is, that He is in every place all the time. And as we consider the Word of God, it bears out this fact. Notice with me first Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 3, the wise man said, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good." The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. You know, earlier this week, Alicia's parents were here, and they're staying in the same hotel that I was staying in. I said, "Well, I need to be careful with you guys there." And her dad said, "Yeah, there's an eye watching you." And I said, "Well, that'll make two of them." Sometimes we sing that song, "There's an eye watching you," and indeed there is. God is always watching. His eyes are in every place all the time. Over in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 24. God Himself spoke of this fact when He said this, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him? Says the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says the Lord." The idea that there is not a place that is secret enough, that is hidden enough, that you can go where God cannot see. But yet, you know, oftentimes man tries to do that. And it's nothing new. You can go back to the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned in the Garden of Eden, and God came walking through the garden in the cool of the afternoon. You remember what happened? Adam and Eve, they hid themselves. Yet God knew where they were. You can see even today people doing the same thing. Now, it's not so much this way anymore, but if you see a bar or a tavern, a lot of times what you notice is the windows. What have they done to them? They've tinted them. And you know why they tint those? Because people can go behind that tinted glass and do the things they want to do and think that nobody sees them. But you and I need to understand that there is not a place that God cannot be, and God sees everything. In fact, turn over with me to Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, notice there with me the words of David as he speaks of this very fact. In fact, in verse 7, he asks the question that we're dealing with. He says to God, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence?" And then he answers the question. He said, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." David says this in contemplation of our question on this point. He said, "There is nowhere that I can go to get away from the presence of God." He said, "There is no place high enough. There is no place low enough. There is no place remote enough. There is no place dark enough that one can go to escape the all-seeing eye of God." So as we consider tonight together some things that God does not know, God does not know a place that He cannot be. But of course, we note from this point that God knows everything. We sometimes talk about God being omniscient. And by the way, I don't want you to think that I'm taking away in any way tonight from the omniscience of God, but you can see the points that we're making. But God doesn't know a place that He cannot be. He sees everything that we do, and that has consequences. Remember what the wise man Solomon wrote over in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 in verses 13 and 14, the concluding words of this book of the preacher. In verses 13 and 14, he says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all." Notice this, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." God will bring every secret thing into judgment because God's all-seeing eye is everywhere all the time, observing the good and the evil. So God does not know a place that He cannot be. In the second place, as we consider five things that God does not know, you need to understand that God does not know how to lie. God is a God of truth. Over in Psalm 146 in verse 6, Psalm 146 in verse 6, the psalmist said, in speaking of God who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and notice this, who keeps truth forever. God is a God of truth. In fact, it is impossible for God to lie. Over in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul, as he wrote to the evangelist, said, "In hope of eternal life, which God," notice this, "who cannot lie, promised before the world began." God cannot lie. The Hebrew writer said it this way over in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18. In Hebrews 6 and verse 18, he said that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. It is impossible for God to lie. It is something that He cannot possibly do. Every word that God says is truth, and is truth absolutely. Jesus acknowledged this in His prayer to the Father over in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17 and in verse 17, Jesus prayed to the Father these words, "Sanctify them by Thy truth." He said, "Thy word is truth." Every word of God is truth. And you and I need to appreciate that fact this evening, and we need to understand that everything that you read in this sacred volume, the Word of God, it is truth in the absolute sense. It does not change. It is not subject to your whim, to your will, to your opinion. It is absolute truth. Everything it says is right all the time. Everything that it says is wrong all the time, because it comes from a God of truth, a God who does not know how to lie. And so we need to appreciate that everything that God says is truth, for God does not know how to lie. In the third place, as we think about some things that God does not know, understand that God does not know a person that He does not love. We look around us, the world today, and you only need to turn on the television or open a newspaper to see it. There's so much hate in this world. There's so many people who hate others, and they express that hate in so many different ways. But we need to appreciate and rejoice in the fact that God is not this way. That God is not a God who hates His creation, but instead God is a God who loves His crowning creation of man. In John chapter 3, in verse 16, that love of God was expressed in its greatest degree. Jesus said these words, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." You see, God so loved too the world. That's you and that's me. And let me tell you, that's not just you and that's me. That's everyone in the city of Terre Haute. That's everyone in the state of Indiana and Illinois. That's everyone in the United States. That's everyone in the world. God does not know a person that He does not love. Now, we do need to understand that God has a hatred for sin. But even though God hates the sin that one may engage in, God still loves the person who commits the sin. God loves every person in every place, whether they be saint or sinner. That message, by the way, is borne out in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, there Paul said, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." Notice this, how His love was demonstrated toward us, in that while we were still sinners. You see that? Christ died for us. God's love is so very great for you and for me and for all of mankind that even when man was in sin, in rebellion to God, God cared enough and loved us enough to send His very best, His only begotten Son. And in that love that God has for every person in every place, God desires their salvation. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, there we read these words, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You say God loves us so much that He sent Jesus to die for us, and God loves us so much that His desire is that all men everywhere would be saved, even as Paul wrote to Timothy. So I want you to understand here this evening that no matter who you are, and no matter what you've done in your life up to this point, you are the object of God's love. God loves you. God sent His Son for you, and God desires that you find the salvation that He offers. You see, because God does not know a person that He does not love. But in the fourth place, as we think about some things that God does not know, God also does not know a sinner He cannot save. Look with me at 1 John chapter 1 to begin with. I want to establish a point. 1 John chapter 1, in 1 John chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 8. John, the apostle of love, states this. He said, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Then in verse 10, he said, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." The reality is that we all sin. John even put himself in this category of people who would understand this applies to Christians as well, that we all sin. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, we're attempting to make God a liar, and the truth is not in us. Therefore, the fact is that we sin. In Romans chapter 3, in verse 23, Paul said it this way. He said, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Once again, that's you and that's me. All accountable people have either sinned by doing those things which God has said not to do, that is by sins of transgression, or they have committed sins of omission and failing to do the things which God has be done. Either way, it is sin, and either way, as sinners, we are condemned to an eternity in hell. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, that fact is stated. When Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death," the word death means separation. There, that separation is eternal separation from God in the fires of hell, a place of torment, a place of darkness, a place of hopelessness, and a place where those who find themselves there will be for eternity. But you know, the wonderful thing is this, that though we have all sinned, and though what we deserve as a result of that sin is death, because God loves us so much, God has made it possible for you and for me and everyone else who would come to Him in obedience to be forgiven of their sin. We need to know that anyone who would come to Him in that obedience can be forgiven of what they have done. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, you can see that thought there when Paul quoted by saying, "For whoever," you see that, "whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Those who are willing to call upon the name of the Lord, God is able to save them. It matters not what they've done. It matters not how horrible their life may have been up to that point in rebellion to God. God is able to save the one who calls upon Him in obedience. Again, we look at Revelation 22 and verse 17. Revelation 22 and verse 17, we read, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And let him who thirsts say, Come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." Notice that whoever desires, that is anyone, can take advantage of the Lord's invitation. Anyone who is willing to obey can be saved. That's an important point for us to see. I've talked to some people before who have lived lives filled with sin. And as you talk to them about the gospel and what God calls upon them to do, they begin to have a feeling that God may be able to save some people, but God could never save someone like me. With all the things that I've done, all the sins that I have committed. But surely, as we've noted in these verses, that is not the case. God can save anyone who will come to Him in belief, in repentance, and obedience, God is able to save. You see, because God does not know a sinner that He cannot save. And that brings us to our last point. As we think about some things that God does not know, we also need to appreciate that God does not know any other plan but His. God knows no other plan by which man may be saved than the plan that He has given in His Word. Now, you know, you could visit Terre Haute here locally on Sunday or wherever you may be from. You could visit a lot of different churches that are meeting. And you'd go in and you'd hear all different kinds of ideas about what you must do in order to be saved. Some people would say you don't have to do anything. The Holy Spirit will do it all, act upon you miraculously, and you'll be saved. Others would say you have to believe. And as long as you believe, make that mental assent that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you'll be saved. Others would say you need to believe and you need to say a sinner's prayer. And if you say some sinner's prayer, which by the way is not found in the Bible, asking Jesus to come into your heart and to save you, you'll be saved. Others would say you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You see all these different plans about how one finds the salvation of their soul. And then some would say, whenever you find salvation initially, you can't possibly lose it no matter what you do. But you see, that's not what the Bible teaches us, because God knows no other plan than His. Isn't that even seen in the words of Jesus in John chapter 14 and verse 6? In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." How many ways to the Father did Jesus say that there were? But one, and He is the way. Additionally, we look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21, I want you to notice the words of Jesus in this great Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father in heaven." Now notice verse 22. "Many will say to Me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name?' And Jesus said in verse 23, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now what I want you to see in verse 22 is this, is that these people that are described in verse 22 are religious people. Do you see that? They say, "We've cast out demons and we've done many wonderful works." They say, "We've done these things in Your name, by Your authority." These are religious people, but they were religiously wrong. Because Jesus says, "I'll say to them that they're workers of iniquity, are lawlessness, and He'll have them depart from Him." You see, the fact is this, that being religious is not enough. What you must do is you must do the things that God has said to do, that He has commanded, in the way that He has prescribed that they be done. Following His plan. Following His way alone. That, by the way, shows that you love God who loves you so much, as we were talking about a moment ago. Over in 1 John chapter 5 in verse 3, John said this, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, he said, "For this is the love of God." What he means by that is this, that this is how you know whether you really love God or not. He said, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." You hear a lot of people talking about how much they love God, but until someone loves God enough to obey Him, they can't really say that they love God, because the proof is in the pudding, as people say. The proof of loving God is in obeying His commandments, following His plan. Well, since God doesn't know any other plan than His, because there is but one way to heaven, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, we need to understand what that plan is. What has He commanded of us that we must do in order to show that we love Him? First, one outside of the body of Christ has to hear the words of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice from heaven said of Jesus, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him." We need to hear the words of Jesus, which are the words of judgment, John chapter 12 and verse 48, which are the words of life, John chapter 6 and verse 68, and which are the words recorded in the Gospel, the New Testament. We must hear the words of Jesus. We must know what He has done for us. We must hear about Him. We must hear that He left His home in heaven, being the only begotten Son of God, and that He came to this earth to live life as a man, and ultimately He gave that life upon the cross of Calvary almost 2,000 years ago, and He shed His divine blood for the purpose of washing away your sins and my sins if we'd but come to Him in obedience. And He was laid in the grave, but 3 days later He arose a victor over death, never to die again, and a short time after that He ascended to His Father in heaven, where even now He is enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You need to hear that about Jesus. And having heard that about Jesus, you need to believe in Him with all of your heart. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told we must believe unto, or that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We need to believe. In fact, we need to believe once we hear about Jesus that we might continue to follow the plan that He has laid forth in His words. You remember the Ethiopian over in Acts chapter 8. When they were going by some water, He said, "See, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the preacher said, "If you what? Believe with all your heart, you may." One must believe having heard. And once one has heard the words of Jesus that you're hearing right now, once they have believed in Him with all of their heart, they're then called upon to repent of their sins. Jesus Himself said in Luke chapter 3 and verse 13, "I tell you, nay, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish." And once one has heard and believed and repented of their sins, they need to make the good confession of their faith. Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 32, "That if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." We need to make the good confession that the Ethiopian did. Again in Acts chapter 8 when he confessed, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And once one has heard and believed and repented and confessed, they're called upon to be baptized, immersed in that watery grave that their sins might be washed away. Jesus promised salvation from past sins would be the result in Mark 16 and verse 16 when he said these words, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." Peter declared it the first time in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 in this gospel dispensation. When in verse 37 they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Ananias, the preacher, told it to Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16 when he said, "And now, why are you tarrying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, "The like figure whereinto even baptism doth also now save us." You see, that is God's plan given in God's Word. And remember, God cannot lie. But you might hear somebody to say, "Well, you don't have to be baptized to be saved." But yeah, that's not what the Bible says. And remember, God doesn't know any other plan than His. And when you're baptized, your past sins are washed away. You become a child of God, a Christian. You have the hope of an eternity in heaven. You rise up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life, according to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. And having done all those things, God calls upon you to remain faithful unto Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, there the church at Corinth was told by Paul to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That indicates faithfulness. He said, "For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then in Revelation 2 and verse 10, Jesus promised, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Now let me say something about that passage. What that passage really means in its context is He's saying, be faithful to the very taking of your life. If they're going to take your life for serving me, He said, you remain faithful to me to even that point. But let me tell you this, if we must be faithful to the Lord even to that point, then we must be faithful to Him in everything short of that. You see, in order to have an eternal home in heaven, we must continue to walk in that way which is right before the Lord. That's God's plan. Proud to be saved and make it to heaven eternally. And I want you to understand that God knows no other plan than that. And no other plan will accomplish the saving of the soul. We'll find one after this life is ended. An eternity in heaven. Hopefully you can appreciate with me as we look at these things tonight. These five things that God does not know. Surely God is omniscient, but as we pointed out, God does not know a place that He cannot be. He is everywhere all the time, even as we sing. There is an all-seeing eye watching you. He observes the good and the evil, and He'll bring all those things into judgment one great day. God does not know how to lie. God is a God of truth. Every word that He speaks is truth in the absolute sense. So when we read the Bible, we can rely on every word that is written, knowing it is true without any falsehood of any kind. God does not know a person He does not love. He loves you and He loves me. And in His love, God does not know a sinner He cannot save. Whoever will come to Him in repentance, in obedience, God is willing to save and wash away their sin and give them the possibility of an eternity in heaven. But understand, God does not know any other plan than His. You must submit to the plan that God's Word outlines for the saving of the soul, if you hope to be with God and all the redeemed of all the ages eternally in heaven. If you haven't obeyed that plan, we encourage you to this evening. You've heard the gospel. If you believe it, won't you repent of your sins, make the good confession of your faith even tonight, and we'll take you and baptize you into Christ Jesus, and all those past sins can be washed away. And you know what it's like to be a Christian, a child of God, to have the hope of an eternity in heaven. Do that tonight. Maybe you've done those things in the past, but as a child of God, you haven't been living a faithful life that we talked about. If that would be your situation, you're called upon to repent of your sins, to confess them to God in prayer. Acts 8:22, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. And we stand ready to pray with you and to pray for you. If there's any way that we can help any of you in making your life right with God, come forward. Well, together we stand and we sing.